Well, if you turn tonight to the book of Romans and chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, now we're going to read the whole chapter, which is full of benefits we receive when we come to know Christ as Savior. Romans 8 is a wonderful passage, and I'm going to do the unthinkable tonight, and we're going to fly through the whole chapter. Romans 8, you could do a whole year on this chapter, but as we think about the benefits, I just want to pick out seven of the benefits that we receive in salvation when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I wonder if you can pick out some of them as we read through this chapter. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No doubt the greatest. If you turn back to Romans 8, and we'll be flying through this, so put your seatbelts on, and I apologize for the speed that we're going to go through this chapter. Maybe you've, have you seen that game show? It's called The Tipping Point, hosted by Ben Shepherd. And The Tipping Point has two shelves that are moving back and forth with counters on. And then the idea is that the contestant, she answers a question and then pops a counter down through the chute that's supposed to land on the top shelf, knocks some of the counters onto the second shelf, and hopefully knocks some more down onto the trough down below. And every counter that falls into the trough is worth £50. And the idea is the more you get in, the wealthier you become at the end, and the more likely you are to win. Well, really, in its most gross terms, I guess, this is what salvation is. It's the counter, if you like, that goes into our lives and tumbles into our lives some of the most unexpected, extraordinary benefits that we could ever imagine, so that we become more blessed, more beautified, more strengthened than we could ever imagine in our wildest dreams. Salvation is not just about being forgiven and then carrying on as normal. It brings the most radical change that can ever happen in a person's life. The Bible calls them blessings. We might say benefits, if you like, of salvation. This is no lucky encounter where we just hope that the counter falls in the right way and then somehow we get the benefits. No, every single Christian receives all of the benefits of salvation in the moment that they're saved, that they're forgiven of their sin. All of us have received all the blessings in Jesus Christ. The benefits of salvation are not just things we receive and enjoy temporarily. They are things which will stretch out into all eternity and will be fulfilled and just accomplished fully when we get to heaven. But we begin to enjoy them all the moment of our conversion to Jesus Christ. And they all make a significant impact on our every single day. And the more that we are aware of the benefits that we have, the more they will impact us and change us and make us the people that we are meant to be. It's when we forget these benefits that we begin to struggle as a Christian. But when we remember them, then they continually transform us and renew us, and encourage us and give us some strength in our bones to carry on. Well, there are hundreds of these benefits, but I'm going to mention seven, as I've said, in quick succession, in order to give us some kind of flavor, encourage you to go away and look at them more and see other benefits that we have, even in Romans 8, that we won't mention. But the first benefit of salvation here is that we now live in the Spirit. We now live in the Spirit. This is really at the heart of Romans 8, verses 1 to 11, and it's summarized wonderfully in verse 9 like this. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. In other words, every single genuine Christian has the Spirit of Christ and are no longer in the flesh, but now live life in the Spirit. Most non-Christians, and unfortunately many Christians, see the Christian life as almost like a normal life with this little blip of salvation, and then life just continues as normal, but we go to church and do a couple of Christian things. And unfortunately, even Christians get stuck in that mode as if nothing major happened other than I was forgiven of my sin and one day I'll go to heaven. This is so far from what actually took place, as this verse is pointing out. It's saying that before we became a Christian, we lived life in the flesh, or we lived life saturated with a sinful nature that controlled our every thought, our every word, our every move, our every action or inaction. Life in the flesh meant that we were powerless to obey the word of God, that we gave ourselves to sin, disinterested in how it affected our own lives or others' lives, or what it meant to God in heaven. We lived life with a deliberate, willing rebellion against God, with nothing to stop us, nothing to hinder us. If you're not a Christian, your mind is not neutral territory where you can import anything you like, good or bad. You can become a wonderful person. You can be acceptable to God just as you are. Your mind is not a neutral territory. It is controlled by what the Bible calls the flesh, the sinful nature. It's actively disobeying God. Even when you do good things, doing them for your own flesh, your own desire, and your own glory, even the good things you do are acts of rebellion because you do them with self-trust. But through receiving God's salvation, we've been rescued from that territory of being controlled by the flesh, and we've been brought into an entirely new territory. Our hearts have been changed, says the Bible, and what our hearts are in the Bible are the seat of our personality. In other words, our very nature changes in the moment we become a Christian. Our desires change. Our personality is transformed. Everything about us becomes new. No longer do we live on the front line battling against God and his word and doing everything for our own self and glory. Now we live by God's power for God's glory and get convicted when we don't, and long to live more and more like Jesus Christ. I was reminded just this week that who we are as people is set in stone before we were 18 months old. Things we desire and our personalities set in stone before we're 18 months old. And that is true up to a point. But it does forget this amazing truth that God can work a remarkable miracle of salvation in our lives so that things that were set in stone can be changed by his grace, by his mercy for sinners like us. The power of God in salvation can transform Everything about us, who and what we desire, who and what we think about, everything about us changes. The Holy Spirit has moved into our lives, changed our identity, our personality, and even our ability to fight sin. Once we were powerless against sin, the law of God only served to condemn us and tell us how wicked we are. But now Jesus Christ has done a work in our flesh, in our selfish desires, that has transformed us into God-centered desires. How does that happen? Romans 8, verses 2 to 5 tell us how God accomplished that in our lives. It tells us there that Jesus came to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh to meet the problem head on exactly where it was, in our flesh, in ourself. Without ever sinning, without ever falling away from the law of God, he legally defeated sin. In his own body, he met the full requirements of the law that were against us. In living, he fulfilled the law. In dying, he took the consequences of breaking the law. And in rising, he declared the guilty justified, legally pardoned in the sight of God. And so those who have experienced the love of God in Christ coming into their lives, turning away from sin, as we heard last week, placing helpless faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives are transformed from powerless to empowered by the Spirit, because we now live by the Spirit, in the Spirit, not in the flesh. He rules. We no longer rule. And so, though the old nature, the old flesh, the old self comes up and says, oh, you are powerless to defeat that sin, the Spirit comes and says, I am with you. I control you now. Your old self is just a terrorist trying to creep in where it doesn't belong anymore. Once it did control you, once your flesh, yourself, was king, it did control you, but now it no longer controls you. I control you. The Spirit controls you. You don't have to give in. And though the old nature will come and say, you have no power, you cannot defeat me, you must give in to this temptation, that temptation, I rule here, we can say, no, I no longer live in the flesh. I have received the benefit of the Holy Spirit who comes and he reigns. I listen to his voice now, and not that wicked voice of the old self. We live now in the Spirit. And as a result of this inner and powerful transformation of who we are in our core identity, we receive a second benefit. And it's outlined in verse 1. We live condemnation free. We live condemnation free. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you know that most of our struggles and confusions in the Christian life are because we forget this wonderful truth? We forget that we are no longer condemned, but we live in the light of God's unchangeable, unshakable grace to his people. We have been legally pardoned, and God will never come to us again and say, well, I've decided to change my mind and I'm going to legally unpardon you and find you guilty again. It is impossible. You know, in the previous chapter, in Romans 7, Paul outlines there how even as a Christian who is mature and godly, he still struggles with that old flesh coming and saying it rules. And sometimes he caves in. Sometimes he does sin. He doesn't do what he wants to do. Yet, he says, even though I still sometimes cave into sin, yet there's no condemnation for me in Christ. We may, unfortunately, even now as Christians, move in and out of sin, but we can never move in or out of condemnation. We are not condemned. It's hard to believe, isn't it? An unbeliever lives permanently in sin under the condemnation of the God who sees all. The believer lives permanently under no condemnation. It cannot be changed. It cannot be broken. Even the weakest saint walks according to the Spirit, not the flesh. Why? Because as we've heard, our natures have been changed. We're no longer in control. The Spirit is in control. God is in control. And so our status can no more be changed than the Spirit can break his own promises. We can no longer be unpardoned than Christ can go back to the cross and undo his work, renounce his forgiveness of us, and say that he made a mistake when he justified us. That can no longer happen. He cannot reverse what he has done. It is set in stone. The blood has been shed. It is finished, has been declared. We are legally pardoned. Weak and prone to wander, we might be, as the hymn says, yet we will one day stand before the judge of all the earth, and he will say, there's nothing to answer. There's nothing to answer. Why are you here? The accusations against you have all been met at the cross of my son. The demands of the law have been fully satisfied. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. This benefit is now and forever. But there's a third benefit also, and it's this, that we now, having God ruling over us, we now live with life in view and not death. Notice here in Romans chapter 8, it describes our change of identity in terms of verse 9, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Verse 10, Christ living in us. It's saying the same thing. Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. The point here is that though we once were ruled by sin, and death was the end goal of everything, and people are planning for their deaths, aren't they? They're buying up the gravestones, and they're getting the plan with the funeral director in place, because that's the end. Now in Christ, because God, the ruler of life, lives in his people, we don't have death as the end goal. Death is now the doorway out into the world of life. And that's the end goal. The culture is, you see, adverts on TV, invest in your death. Get the plan with the funeral director while you've got time. Pay monthly. You might have 40 years left to live. Pay monthly because death's your end. No, now the Christian invests in heaven, because the God of life rules over us. And this is the point of verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says that our bodies are dead because of indwelling sin. It means that our bodies are decaying because the effects of sin are still having their effect, their power over us. The past effects of sin still have an effect on our bodies. They're decaying, they're dying. Yes, they are. The gray hairs, the creaking bones, they only go to prove that sin has done its work. But, says verse 11, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will very soon raise us from the dead and give life to our mortal bodies. We are ruled by the one who brings life to the decaying bodies, the dying bodies. And though sin has debilitated our body, death is not our end story. It's not our end game. We're going to go through that portal, probably, unless Christ returns. We are going to lie in the grave. Our bodies are going to rot away and go to dust, but that's not our end. The funeral service will not have the last word. Christ has already had the last word in his resurrection. And he will raise us to eternal life in him, and these decaying bodies will no longer be decayed. They will be reformed, and we will rise, be reunited with our soul and with each other. We will praise our God of life forever. One day, we will be fully like Christ, internally, externally, perfected before him. Glorified bodies. We live with life in view. But not only are we indwelt by God and empowered by God and ruled over by God, this fourth benefit of salvation is that we now live as children of God. This is what we see in verses 12 to 17 as it describes our changed status. Once we were enemies, condemned criminals, far from God, dead in sin, but now we are alive, adopted by the King, made children of the living God. Jesus is in the business of making the enemies of God the children of God. It's why he bled and died. It's why he came to earth, not to condemn, but to justify, not to drive us away, but to draw us near, not to come to earth and say, you're abandoned by God for your wickedness, but to say, no, you are my brothers and my sisters, children of God. What does it mean to be children of God? It means that we have the security of the child-parent relationship. We have the authority of a son, not a slave, in the house, and the intimacy of a toddler who can cry, Abba, Father, you're mine, I'm yours. I don't know if you know it, noticed in verse 9 how it deliberately calls children of God sons of God. You're like, what? Well, I'm not a male, I'm a female. Why is it calling me a son of God? And the point there, whenever the Bible says that we are now sons of God, it's to identify us as closely as possible with the only begotten Son of God, that his identity has now become ours, that we are as acceptable to God as the only Son is acceptable to God. We're not just children in general who are out on the periphery of God's will and God's love. No, we are right at the heart. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. We are sons of God. And so, as verse 17 shows, like Christ, we are also heirs with God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Being sons of God means that we inherit everything ever promised to Jesus Christ. We're told back in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, what was promised to Christ. It says there, the promise is that he would be the heir of the world. The heir of the world. And that was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. The point there is that through Christ, we inherit and eternally rule over the world. Remember what Jesus said, isn't it? The meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Meekness is that strength that patiently endures suffering for Christ, willingly taking the offense on our shoulders, keeping our eyes on Christ. The meek shall inherit the earth. And this is the point here in Romans 8:17, where it says, if we suffer with Christ, if you're meek and you suffer with Christ, you will also be glorified along with him. For the meek shall inherit the earth. There is one day soon where we will be rulers, we will be kings as Adam and Eve were meant to be, ruling over creation, restoring creation as it was meant to be. Being a child of God, it doesn't make our run at life necessarily easier. It may make it harder. But it does fill us with this confidence, with this hope, with this security, with this intimacy that we belong to the one who rules the world. And that really is emphasized in our fifth benefit of becoming a Christian. And that is this, that we now live with purpose in suffering. There's a purpose to our suffering. where there wasn't before. In the old way of life, as we lived in the flesh, we suffered. You're like, what's the point in that? And we're going to die. What's the point in that? There's no reason. There's no meaning. But now there is meaning. Verses 18 to 25 acknowledge that while suffering is truly awful, and while creation itself groans under its burden, yet for the believer in Jesus, there is meaning to be found. There's hope to strengthen us, and then there's glory to follow. It's a win-win. We've been joined eternally to the Christ who suffered in our place, who's risen to defeat our sin and all of its terrible global consequences. And so we now know that in Christ, even our worst suffering can be redemptive and is never the end. Suffering ends in resurrection. Without Christ, suffering's a pointless ordeal that leads nowhere but a grievous grave. But one of the great benefits of salvation is that it opens our eyes to understand that every suffering in this world not only has a beginning at the fall, but has a purpose now. There's a reason for us with the weakness of our bodies, with the struggles and strains that we have in our home lives, whatever it is, with the global consequences of knowing Christ and all the terrible persecution around the world. There's a meaning to it. There's a reason for it. God is allowing it for a purpose. And I love the way that it describes this. It says, the pains of this world and the pains of the believer are the cries of an expectant mother who's waiting for the breaking forth of the birth of the baby. They're the groans that result in life, not death. Our present groans and nights of weeping are now transformed into hope-filled expressions of a better day, a resurrection day when life will come and the baby will arrive. One day in heaven, we will look back at this life and we will say, those pains, those sorrows, those persecutions, they weighed on me heavily. There was a great weight on them. But it's nothing compared to the weight of joy that I now feel in Jesus Christ. The weight of the glory of knowing Christ, of seeing him for who he is. The weight of suffering is nothing compared with the weight of this glory. And all that I groaned for has come true. Life has followed suffering. And that is life-giving in itself to know that. For the benefit is not just future. Because as verse 26 points out, even now the Spirit is groaning for us in our time of ordeal. He's drawing close. He's understanding our pain. He's bearing us up. He's giving meaning to our deathliness. And that leads us to our sixth benefit of salvation. That whether in suffering or in joy, we live in the presence of God. Verses 26 to 27, they encourage us with this wonderful truth that through thick and thin, God is with us by his Spirit to help us, to draw near to us, and even to pray for us when we do not know what to pray for ourselves. You know, I was watching the other day, this week, or trying to watch, one of those A&E programs. My parents are nurses, and I could never be a nurse. I just can't stand the sight. So I'm listening, I'm trying to watch this program, and there's these graphic scenes of wounds, there's these cries of suffering. I can't watch it. The groans, the cries, and the images just make, I got to turn this off. I can't watch. There's no suffering that is too deep, and there is no Christian's groaning that is too loud to cause God to do what I did. So I can't listen to it, sorry. I can't watch you, sorry. No, God is like the good nurse who, when the patient groans and cries and there's a graphic wound, the nurse goes to the pain, goes to the sorrow, goes to the suffering. This is what God is. Our very groans and cries drive God nearer to us, not further away from us. So often as Christians, isn't it? Oh, God must be sick of me. All my griefs and sorrows and groans, and I'm always moaning at him and must drive him away. No, no, the opposite is true. It is in those times where he draws even nearer, if possible. It attracts him. You see, God being present with us is not some CCTV watching, waiting for us to fall into sin. No, he watches over his people so that he can catch us when we fall. That he can groan for us. That he can take the weight for us. You know, like a parent does when they see a child suffer. Every time as a parent you say, I wish I could take the pain of my child on myself. That's what God does. In our suffering, he comes, he says, let me bear that. Let me hold you up in that. Let me be with you in that. So that when your mind is all muddled and you don't know what to pray for, I'll even pray for you. I'll do it for you because you can't do it. Don't feel guilty if in those weakest moments, I don't know what to pray for. So confused, so muddled. Well, no idea. In that moment, God is saying, I've got you. I've got you, child. I'm praying for you. You just relax. You just enjoy my presence. You just know that I'm there for you. And knowing that gives foundation to our last benefit, the seventh benefit of salvation. It's found in verses 28 to 39. That as Christians, we receive this wonderful benefit that we now live securely in Christ. As a nation, we rely on the intelligence community and the security forces to keep us safe, but even they cannot keep us safe from the hardened terrorist who is determined to do his wicked work. The best intelligence forces cannot protect us, but the finished work of Christ, it doesn't just bring us salvation. It also seals us securely and protects us for the rest of our lives on out into eternity so that we are secure permanently in Christ for the rest of eternity. And nothing can break that. No terrorist sin, no subtle temptation, no destructive behavior pattern can ever again make us insecure or undermine our salvation. We are eternally secure in Christ. The daily events of our lives, with all the sufferings and the rejections we experience, the losses and the gains, the house moves, the family problems, the struggles of education and work, the growth and the shrinking times, they all now serve God's greater purpose in keeping us secure. As these verses say, we now know and enjoy the fact that all things are working together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God is at work in your life. He's always been at work. These verses say he was at work before the world even began to keep you secure in him. Everything in world history, both great and small, things that are happening overseas that are unseen by us, and things that are up close and personal in our own families that are undermining our own joy, world history, personal life history, it's always been subject to the one whom we now call Father, the one who's watching over us. And this is why Paul says we should be persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything in history is governed so that you will be eternally secure and be with him one day. In all the world storms, in all the natural catastrophes, the political upheavals, the personal confusions, one of the great benefits is that while these can move us at a very deep level emotionally, they can never move us from the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might enjoy these benefits, feel the privilege of receiving all of this in Christ and far more besides. Maybe this evening you haven't yet experienced any of these benefits. You know nothing of these securities and joys and meanings and purposes in life. You know nothing about them because you've never yet called Jesus my Lord and my God. You've lived in sin, ruled by the power of self, hoping to find meaning out of nothing. Will you turn now to the one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh to destroy your sinful flesh and to rule over you with grace, authority, and with the power to keep you until that final day when you will enter through the door of death into that final eternal life. It will give you hope, both for tomorrow and forevermore. Well, there's only one hymn I think we can finish with this evening, and it's Blessed